still gather here. When COVID hit, there was a long time when we were shut out and we couldn't come into the Lord's house. And we know that time will be coming again when we won't be able to worship in the Lord's house. So we are very privileged. Let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer before we open the word together. Dear gracious and loving Heavenly Father, I just thank you, Lord, that we can come into your house this morning and worship you. I thank you and praise you, Lord, that you are our God. And I pray that you'll pour out your Holy Spirit on us and that the Holy Spirit will fill each one of our hearts and draw us closer to one another and draw us closer to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One morning in spring, a farmer went out to work in his field. He was in good spirits, but he didn't have a tractor or a plough, just a hoe. For a time, he moved backwards and forwards, chopping and digging. But when he came to the end of a row, he noticed a snake lying on the ground. He lifted up his hoe and was just about to bring the blade down when the snake cried out, "Please don't kill me. I'm too frozen to hurt you." So the farmer took pity on the snake and he picked it up and put it inside his overalls and then he went back to work. There was a chill in the air, but as the day went on, the temperature started to rise. About the middle of the day, the farmer stopped to rest. And as he was leaning on his hoe, he felt a sharp, searing pain. So he reached inside his overalls, pulled out the snake and hurled it to the ground. "Why?" he groaned. "I believed you. I befriended you. I saved your life." "True," hissed the snake, "but don't blame me. You knew I was a snake when you picked me up." This world is awash with snakes. Drugs, alcohol, gambling, pornography, cigarettes. And it is full of people who keep on picking them up. They know the snakes are poisonous. They know that one bite can kill. But they are drawn to the snakes like moths to a flame. And sometimes when they get bitten, they blame God. They blame God for the snakes, and they blame God for their actions in picking up the snakes. And this blame game is a symptom of a much deeper problem. And it's a problem that a lot of people don't know much about because it's been very well hidden. But we can see the problem and the source of the problem in some of the theories that are developed by scientists and philosophers. One scientific theory states that somewhere in the universe, there is a flat surface, a plane, and information has been stored on this plane, and that information has created a holographic world, and that world is the world on which we live. So the flat surface is like a computer, and the information stored on it is like a computer program, and the computer program creates the holographic world. The computer program also determines what we can see and feel and experience. And so we're like characters in a play that someone somewhere has written, and this holographic world is the set. And that's a very similar belief to some that philosophers have. The German philosopher Immanuel Kant believed that we are trapped in an Erscheinungswelt, a world of illusions, and nothing we see and touch is real. Everything's an illusion, and we can't get beyond the illusions and find what is real. So it's like being trapped in a virtual reality. But we can't find the off switch because we don't know what's real and what isn't. And there's a common thread running through these philosophies because a holographic world and a world of illusions can't just spring out of nowhere. Someone must have created them. Someone must have stored the information on the flat surface that created the holographic world. Someone must have designed the illusions that the Erscheinungswelt is built out of. So somewhere there is a creator. But according to the scientists and the philosophers, we don't know who or what or where that creator is. So it's like someone created this world, put us on it, and then just left us here to try to figure out for ourselves what is going on and why. And that means that we have been abandoned. And the belief that we have been abandoned drives the philosophers and the scientists to develop their theories, because if they can find out who created us, they can also find out who has abandoned us. But the scientists and the philosophers are trying to find a reason for something that has not happened. Because the Bible tells us that God created us. It also tells us that ever since God created us, He's been with us every step of the way. So God has never abandoned us, and He never will. But a lot of people refuse to believe that. And we've seen the effect of this unbelief in our mission outreach work. On one of our trips to Black Butte, we met a man who was very angry. He raged at us for several minutes about all the injustice in the world and what it's cost him and his family. We tried to talk to him about God. We tried to share the Lord with him. But he got even angrier and shouted at us, "You won't convert me." And we said, "We're not trying to convert you. We're just trying to share God's love with you." But he turned away in disgust. There are a lot of people in this world like that man. They are hurt and angry. They desperately need love and healing. But they turn away from the God. They reject the God who loves and wants to heal them. And that seems like a strange thing for people to do. But there is a reason why they do it. But in order to find and understand that reason, we have to look at a destructive behaviour pattern that began in the Garden of Eden, because that pattern is a weapon that Satan uses to turn people away from God. Ellen White also talks about this in Spirit of Prophecy. She says, "Satan is constantly at work, but few have any idea of his activity and subtlety. Satan's step is noiseless, his movements stealthy, and his strategies and weapons masked." But the Lord has revealed to us in his great mercy what Satan's weapon is. So if we turn in our Bibles to Genesis 3 and we read verses 6 to 13, it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" Ellen White also gives us some extra information, because she says, "The love and peace that had been theirs, talking of Adam and Eve, was gone, and in its place they felt a sense of sin, a dread of the future, a nakedness of soul. The robe of light which had enshrouded them now disappeared, and to supply its place, they endeavoured to fashion for themselves a covering." So when God created Adam and Eve, he clothed them with a covering of light. And that covering of light was a gift from God, and it connected them to God. But sin broke that connection and separated Adam and Eve from God. And the separation caused the covering of light to vanish. And when Adam and Eve looked at their, and that left them naked, and when they looked at their naked bodies, they saw what they had done and what they had become. And they hated what they saw. They hated themselves. They hated their sinful, awful bodies, and they wanted to cover their sinful, awful bodies. So they clothed themselves with fig leaves. And the fig leaves covered their bodies, but did not take away the hatred in their hearts and minds. So the fig leaves covered the outside, but did not change the inside. And sin also awakened another feeling in Adam and Eve. It awakened a feeling of fear. They were afraid because they were naked. Their nakedness was caused by sin, and it was evidence of sin. And they didn't want God to see that evidence, so they hid from him. And the hiding from God, hiding away from him, was caused by a corrupt thinking process. And Satan used that same corrupt thinking process to deceive the angels in heaven. Satan wanted to be the ruler of the universe. He wanted to take God's place. But he couldn't do it by himself. He needed help. So he told the other angels that God was deceiving and depriving and manipulating them. And he told them that if they turned away from God, he would give them what was rightfully theirs. He would set them free. But God wasn't deceiving and manipulating the angels. Satan was. So Satan told the angels that God was doing what he was doing. Satan attributed his actions and motives to God. And Adam and Eve did the same thing. They hated themselves for being so sinful and awful, and so they thought God hated them too. But there's no hatred in God. Hatred is a product of sin, and there is no sin in God. But sin had corrupted Adam and Eve's thinking, and they lost sight of the fact that God was the same righteous, loving creator after they sinned that he was before they sinned. So Adam and Eve's sin changed them, not God. And Adam and Eve thought that the sin, that the hatred in their hearts was also in God's heart. So they attributed to God the hatred that was in them. Adam and Eve also wanted to beat up on themselves for being so awful, and they thought God wanted to beat up on them too. If God wanted to beat up on Adam and Eve, he could have destroyed them, or he could have just walked away and left them to destroy themselves. But he didn't do that. He went looking for Adam and Eve. And he told them, he imposed consequences on them for their sin, but he also told them that his son would come to the earth and pay the penalty for their sin. He would die in their place. And nobody will die for somebody they hate and want to abuse. So God's actions proved that he did not hate and want to abuse Adam and Eve. They hated and wanted to abuse themselves. And they attributed that sinful feeling and desire to God. Adam and Eve also satisfied their desire to beat up on themselves in a roundabout way. They did it by rejecting God, because by rejecting God, they invited Satan to come in, take control, and start abusing them. So they got Satan to do to them what they really wanted to do to themselves. I saw an example of this in one of the schools in which I taught. There was a boy in one of my classes who had been abused a lot in his short life. And he thought he was being abused because he was so awful. And he hated himself for being so awful. He wanted to beat up on himself. He wanted to punish himself for being so awful. But he didn't use drugs or alcohol to do it. He went looking for an older, bigger boy and picked a fight with him. And the bigger boy beat the living daylights out of him. So the younger boy got the older boy to do to him what he really wanted to do to himself. And Adam and Eve did the same thing. By rejecting God, they invited Satan to take control and abuse them. They got Satan to do to them what they really wanted to do to themselves. Satan's abuse was a stick that Adam and Eve beat themselves with. Adam and Eve's behavior was a destructive behavior pattern. Satan designed it and implemented it in the Garden of Eden. And he did it, he started off by getting them to sin. And sin awakened in Adam and Eve a feeling of self-hatred and a desire to beat up on themselves, to abuse themselves. Sin also corrupted their thinking. And the corrupt thinking led them to believe that God hated them and wanted to abuse them. But the desire the hatred and the desire for abuse was in Adam and Eve, not in God. So they attributed to God what was in them, the sinful feelings and desires that were in them. And attributing to God the sinful feelings and desires in them made them see God as cruel and abusive. So to them, God was the enemy, and they rejected him. And by rejecting God, they invited Satan to come and take control and abuse them. And Satan's abuse was the stick that they beat themselves with. And human beings have been repeating this behavior pattern for thousands of years. We are the descendants of Adam and Eve. We have inherited their fallen natures. And in our naturally sinful condition, we hate ourselves. We want to beat up on ourselves. We want to punish ourselves for being so awful and sinful. Sin has also corrupted our thinking. We think God hates us and wants to abuse us too. But there's no hatred in God. The hatred is in us, and we attribute our self-hatred to God. But most people don't realize what's happening because sin has clouded their thinking. And so they don't realize that God is the same righteous, loving creator now that he was when he first created us. They don't realize that sin has changed us, not God. And so they see God as cruel and abusive, and they reject him. And there's something very illogical and contradictory about this behavior pattern, because people think God is cruel and abusive and that he wants to beat up on them, and so they reject God to protect themselves from the abuse that they think he wants to hand out. Then they pick up the snakes, drugs and alcohol and cigarettes and gambling, and then they use the snakes to abuse themselves. So they reject God to stop him from abusing them, then they use the snakes to abuse themselves. And that makes no sense. But sin doesn't make sense. Sin's very illogical and contradictory. But people can't see the illogical, contradictory nature of sin because their minds have been blinded by sin. So they keep rejecting God and they keep picking up the snakes. And the thing about the snakes is, Satan sends them, but we pick them up. When we pick up the snakes, we inflict on ourselves the abuse that Satan wants to hand out. We do to ourselves what Satan wants to do to us. So this behavior pattern, it's based on self-hatred. The self-hatred awakens a desire for abuse. The desire for abuse drives people to pick up the snakes Satan sends, and they use the snakes to beat up on themselves. So this behavior pattern is a subtle manipulative process that Satan uses to get us to abuse ourselves. But he's designed it in such a way that we don't see what we are doing, and we don't see what Satan is doing. We have been blinded to it. And so we don't realize that the subtle manipulative process is getting us to inflict on ourselves the abuse Satan wants to hand out, and we don't realize that Satan's getting us to do to ourselves what he wants to do to us. So this behavior pattern is a very powerful weapon. Satan created the weapon in the Garden of Eden, then he put it in human hands, and we've been using it on ourselves ever since. But some people might say, well, I'm not abusing myself. I don't pick up the snakes. I don't use drugs or alcohol or cigarettes. I don't look at pornography. But those kinds of snakes are easy to see. There are other snakes that are much harder to see. But their bite is just as deadly. Idols are the deadliest snakes of all because they separate us from God, and that allows Satan to come in and take control and start abusing us. And some idols are easy to recognize. Money, possessions, jobs, people. Other idols are much harder to see. A church is the temple of God, but the hearts and minds of God's people are also his temples. And if we examine our thinking, we might be surprised to find that we are reaching out for and craving after, lusting after, wanting things and possessions and people and circumstances. And the very desire for these things shows that they have taken God's place. They have become idols. So if our thoughts are allowed to run wild, if our thoughts are not made captive to Christ, Satan will fill our minds with idols. And we may not realize that this has happened. We might be coming to church and doing the Lord's work and reading the Bible, but our hearts and minds are far from him. And as long as our hearts and minds are far from the Lord, he won't be able to help us. He won't be able to open our eyes and show us what's really going on. And some people might say, well, just stop picking up the snakes. Stop abusing ourselves. But unfortunately, it doesn't work like that. People use the snakes to beat up on themselves. And that beating satisfies a desire for abuse. And the desire for abuse comes from self-hatred. So only when the self-hatred is removed will the desire for abuse go away. And only when the desire for abuse goes away will we be able to stop picking up the snakes. And we can't remove the self-hatred from our own hearts and minds. God can, but he won't force himself on anyone. So God will remove the can and will remove the self-hatred if we let him. But we won't let him if we see him as the enemy. And we will see him as the enemy if we think he hates us. And we will think he hates us if we have attributed our hatred to God. There's no hatred in God. The hatred's in us. But when we attribute our hatred to God, it changes what we see. We no longer see a loving, righteous creator. We see a cruel, abusive tyrant. And a cruel, abusive tyrant, that's not who God is. That's who Satan is. So when we attribute our hatred to God, we don't see God. We see Satan. And we reject God. And Satan wants this to continue. He wants us to keep seeing him and rejecting God. And so he has to keep the self-hatred alive, because self-hatred's the brush that paints that false picture of God in our minds. And there are different strategies that Satan uses to keep the self-hatred alive. One is comparison. If we're constantly comparing who we are, where we live, what we have, to what other people have, we get angry and jealous and resentful. And that starts to create thoughts and feelings like, I don't have what other people have because I'm too awful for anyone to love or want. And then those thoughts are attributed to God. God doesn't love me. God has forgotten about me. God has abandoned me. And so it flows from us to the Lord. But Satan can plant those kinds of thoughts and feelings in our minds, but we have a choice as to whether or not we hold on to them. So using comparison to keep the self-hatred alive depends on our cooperation. And there are other things that we do to help keep the self-hatred alive. And one of them is holding on to a desire. And the Bible shows what that desire is. In John 5, verses 1 to 9, we read, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. There is a theory that the pool at Bethesda was built near a place where tectonic plates in the Earth's crust were shifting. Tectonic is a word that comes from the Greek word tekton, which means builder. And tectonic plates are massive slabs of rock that can, and they can vary in size from a few hundred to a few thousand kilometers in width. But they are constantly shifting. They are also like gigantic pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, because they all fit together, but they're constantly shifting. And it's things like movement in the Earth's mantle and the rotation of the planet that causes the tectonic plates to shift. And when they shift, they force streams of water filled with minerals and salts up through cracks in the ocean floor and cracks in the ground. And if the pool at Bethesda was built over one of these cracks, then shifting tectonic plates could have forced streams of water up through the crack. And that may have caused the water to stir. That may have been the stirring in the water that the sick people saw. And the ones who were able to get into the water first would have got the full force of this warm water filled with minerals and salts. And that would have relieved their pain, but it would not have healed them. So the pool at Bethesda may have brought relief, but not healing. And relief is different to healing. If somebody's got cancer and they're in a great deal of pain, they can be given drugs, and the drugs will take away the pain, but not the cancer. So the drugs will bring relief, not healing. But people don't want healing. They don't want to be cured of sin. They want relief. They want something that will shut out the pain, take away the pain caused by sin. They want to feel good. And the snakes are the things that they use to make themselves feel good. I mean, the snakes are poisonous, but their poison is a pleasurable one. It tastes good. It feels good. It wraps people in a feel-good cocoon that shuts out the awful reality of life. But the good feeling doesn't last. It wears off. It fades away. And then they need more poison, so they need to pick up more snakes. And soon their whole lives revolve around the snakes and their poison. And the thing about the good feeling too is that it doesn't take away the self-hatred. It shuts the self-hatred out of people's minds so that they can think it's not there. They think it's not there because they can't see it. But that doesn't get rid of the self-hatred. It drives the self-hatred underground. And in its underground hiding place, it not only stays alive, it gets stronger, and it keeps driving people to pick up the snakes. So if we want to be free of the self-hatred, we have to give up the desire for relief. We have to give up the thing that's shutting out the self-hatred and preventing us from recognizing it. We can't give up the desire for relief in our own strength. Christ can give us that strength. But in order for Christ to give us that strength, we have to make a choice. And the man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years shows what that choice is. He thought that the pool could heal him. But he also thought that he had to be the first one into the pool when the water stirred, otherwise he wouldn't get healed. And that meant that his whole life revolved around the pool. He couldn't leave the pool. He couldn't even turn his head away in case the water was stirred while he was looking at something else. So his entire life revolved around the pool. The pool was his god. The pool was an idol. And the pool was powerful and powerless. It was powerless because it couldn't heal him, and it was powerful because it turned him into a prisoner. But Christ directed the man's attention away from the pool and onto himself, because he said to the man, "Do you want to be healed?" And he did, but he didn't say, "Do you want healing?" Because that would have indicated that healing could be found somewhere and maybe the man could go and get it for himself. Christ said, "Do you want to be healed?" Which indicated to the man that this was something he could not do for himself. He was the receiver and Christ was the giver. So Christ was in effect saying to him, will you let me do for you what you cannot do for yourself? Will you let me be your God, not the pool? Will you give me control? And the man did give Christ control and he was healed. But many people don't. Many people don't want to give up control because there is something that needs to happen in a person's life before they can give up control to Christ. And it's something that has not happened in the lives of many people. And the Bible shows us what that something is. In John 4, verses 13 to 17 and 28, Jesus says, anyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said, go and call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town. The Samaritan woman had come to the well to get water, and she brought a water jar with her because she needed something to carry the water home in. The water jar represents the woman trying to meet her own needs. And she'd been doing that for a very long time. We all have water jars that we carry around with us. We use them to try to meet our own needs. The Samaritan woman had been doing that all her life. But when she met Christ at the well, that changed. Christ said to her, go and call your husband and come back. And she said, I have no husband. And he said, that is true. You've had five husbands, and the one you've got now is not your husband. When Christ said that, he showed her that he knew all about the sin in her life and he knew about the pain and the suffering that it was causing. And he also saw the emptiness that she was trying to fill. But it was what Christ did not say and did not do that opened the woman's eyes. He did not say to her, you have to move out of that house. You have to leave this man. You must never again live with the man that you're not married to. You have to start living a virtuous, responsible life. Christ didn't say any of that. And he did not walk away and reject her either. He stayed right there. And by doing that, Christ showed the woman that she was fully known and fully loved. And when the woman saw that she was fully known and fully loved, she was able to put down the water jar. Stop trying to meet her own needs. Stop trying to be her own God and give Christ full control. And when we put down our water jars, we will be able to stop trying to meet our own needs, stop trying to be our own God and give Christ full control. But we need to see that we are fully known and fully loved in order to be able to put down our water jars. Once Christ is in control, he will be able to give us a desire for a brand new life, and he will give us the ability to accept that brand new life. And we see in 1 John chapter 2 what that brand new life is and how it is created. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given us, so that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. John calls us little children. And little children are totally dependent on their parents. As they grow, they learn how to be independent. They go from being dependent to being independent. But we need to do the opposite. We need to go from independence to total dependence on Christ. We need to want and accept and embrace total dependence on Christ. And dependence on Christ comes from abiding in him. When we worship him, praise him, pray to him, walk with him, surrender to him every moment of every day, we are abiding in him. And abiding in Christ will enable him to pour out his divine love on us. And unlike the fig leaves, Christ's love will change the inside. Christ's love will strip away the self-hatred and the desire for abuse and put godly thoughts and feelings and desires in their place. And those godly thoughts and feelings and desires will change what we see. We will see a loving, righteous creator, not a cruel, abusive tyrant. We will see Christ, not Satan. And we will want to accept Christ, not reject him. We will want him to be our God, not the snakes and their poison. And when Christ places godly thoughts and feelings and desires in our hearts and minds, they will produce Christ-like words and actions. So Christ's love changes the inside and the outside. Christ's love completely recreates us so that we are reborn. And the rebirth will enable us to practice, to live Christ's righteousness. It will make it possible for us to stop living the destructive behavior pattern that Satan has designed and start living a different kind of life, a life that revolves around Christ and his love, not the snakes and their poison. The rebirth will also clothe us with Christ's righteousness. And that will give us confidence because we won't shrink from Christ in shame the way Adam and Eve shrank from God and hid from God in the Garden of Eden. We won't shrink from Christ because we won't see our sinful nakedness. We will see Christ's perfect robe of righteousness. And that perfect robe of righteousness is a great gift. It will enable us to see that we are fully known and fully loved. And so we will know that we are becoming, through Christ's love, what the Lord always intended us to be, children of the Most High God. And as the Lord's children, we will be waiting and watching for him, because when he appears, we will be like him. We will have his life, his character, his love in us, no snakes, no poison. We will have been completely reborn because Christ's love changes us completely. But those changes can be hard to understand because we really only start to understand the changes that Christ's love makes when we experience them. And there are many people in this world who don't want and don't understand Christ's pure, righteous love. They don't want the brand new life that God offers them, and that because their hearts and minds are still filled with self-hatred and abuse. So they keep rejecting the God who loves them and wants to heal them. So where does the solution lie for them? We find in the answer in the book of Joshua, chapter 2 and verses 1 and 3. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into a house, the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and lodged there. And Joshua sent the spies to view the land, because the city and all that is within shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. Archaeologists have found and excavated houses from the time when Rahab was alive. And they found skeletons of babies embedded in the foundations of the houses. So if the house was big and a lot of people lived in it, a lot of babies had to be sacrificed to appease the pagan gods, to keep the house safe and to keep the people living in it safe. But that was not the only cruel, abusive practice the pagan gods required. They also required sacred prostitution. And Rahab was believed to be one of these sacred prostitutes. You know, we have as part of our worship service an offering, a hymns and children's story. Part of the worship service for the pagan god Baal was to have sex with a prostitute. And Rahab was one of these sacred prostitutes. But these women weren't looked down upon by the pagan society. They were highly regarded because they were part of the worship service of the pagan gods. And the people in the pagan nations didn't see anything wrong with this. They saw nothing wrong with sacrificing their children and prostituting their women because this is what the gods required, so they were honoured to do it. But Rahab's thinking started to change, and it wasn't the Israelites who changed her thinking. Because before the spies were sent out, the Israelites didn't know Rahab existed. When the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he did so with a mighty hand. He performed many miracles, and stories of those miracles spread far and wide. No doubt Rahab heard the stories. She probably also went up to the top of the walls of Jericho and looked down at the Israelites camped near the city. And she would have seen a pillar of cloud hovering over them during the day and a pillar of fire at night. So Rahab would have seen a very different type of God, a God who loves and nurtures and protects. And that would have allowed the Holy Spirit to move upon her and open her eyes and awaken in her a great hunger for the Lord. And when people see the presence of God in our lives, when they see the new life that Christ is enabling us to live, then the Holy Spirit will be able to move upon them and open their eyes and awaken in them a hunger for the Lord. And that may not just be with people that we know, relatives and friends. There might be people watching from afar, like Rahab. People we don't know exist. We might never know that these people exist until we get to heaven. But they might be watching us. And if they are, they will see the presence of God, the brand new life that Christ is making it possible for us to live, and the Holy Spirit will be able to move upon them and open their eyes and awaken in them a great hunger for the Lord. So this new life that Christ alone can give and the presence of the Lord are great witnesses for God. But in order for us to be that kind of witness, we have to accept the new life that Christ wants to give us. And sometimes we accept it and sometimes we reject it. We seem to lurch back and forth between a new life in Christ and the destructive behavior pattern that Satan has created. You know, sin is so strong and so powerful, and we have sinful natures that we are drawn to cruelty and abuse. We are drawn to the hatred that comes with the Satan's destructive behavior pattern. And so there is only one solution to that. We need to come each and every day and see that we are fully known and fully loved. Because only then will we be able to give Christ control. And when he takes control, he will give us a desire for a brand new life. He will give us the ability to accept it and to live it. And nowhere are we more fully known and more fully loved than at the foot of the cross. Because it was here that Christ paid the penalty for our sin. It was here that he laid down his life for us. Christ knew the full horror of sin. He came to this world and he immersed himself in it and he overcame it. Before Christ came to this earth, he knew about all the injustice and the damage that our sin was going to cause him. But that did not awaken in him a feeling of hatred for us or a desire to abuse us. It awakened love and compassion and a desire to heal and transform. And Christ's death on Calvary made that transformation possible. Christ's death on Calvary made it possible for us to have a brand new life filled with his love, made possible by his love. And so this is a great gift. It's an amazing gift. And this new life that Christ gives us proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is, and that God always has been, and that God always will be love. And I hope that we will all come each and every day to the foot of the cross and look at Christ's broken, bleeding body and see that we are fully known and fully loved. And this is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.